All right, we are 2 minutes after. I believe it's time to nerd out. We will have some stragglers coming in. Welcome to another episode of Breaking the Fourth Commandment by coming to Sunday school. That's an inside joke if you missed our week on the Fourth Commandment, but to some, we might be breaking it. All right, I'd like to begin our time with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. And then we'll jump right in. Everlasting Creator and Father, I have destroyed myself. My nature is defiled, and the powers of my soul are degraded. I am vile, miserable, strengthless, but my hope is in Thee. If ever I am saved, it will be by your goodness, undeserved and astonishing, not by mercy alone, but by abundant mercy, not by grace, but by exceeding riches of grace. And such you have revealed, promised, exemplified in thoughts of peace, not of evil. You have devised means to rescue me from sin's perdition, to restore me to happiness, honor, and safety. I bless you for the everlasting covenant, for the appointment of a mediator. I rejoice that he has not failed, nor was he discouraged, but accomplished the work you gave him to do. And he said on that cross, "It is finished." I exult in the thought that your justice is satisfied, your truth is established, your law is magnified, and a foundation is laid for my hope. I look to a present and personal interest in Christ and say, surely he has borne my griefs, carried my sorrows, won my peace, and healed my soul. Justified by his blood, I am saved by his life. Glorying in his cross, I bow to his scepter. Having his spirit, I possess his mind. Lord, grant that my religion may not be occasional and partial, but universal, influential, and effective. And may I always continue in your words as well as your works, so that I may reach my end in peace. Amen. All right. I would like to begin these latter weeks with a few moments of reflection and rumination, of Q&A, before we jump back in. I know it's a lot to digest. But are there any latent or lingering ruminations from last week? Any vehement objections? Any stultifying convictions?
What was that last one?
Earth-shattering insights? All right. Yes.
Not an insight, but just to confirm, all of these you're just presenting to us as here are different ways that people have interpreted this, ways that people have chosen to exercise this commandment.
Yes, for the most part, what I'm doing is I'm transmitting the tradition, how the Reformed tradition has interpreted the 10 words and a lay of the land of all of its implications and repercussions. But in these latter weeks, I'm not only going to do transmission, I'm going to do some translation and application. And we'll see, it's on your handout there, theologically translating what the 10 commandments, the 10 words are, and what's the principle behind them. I'd like to get more and more into that. and as we get closer and closer to the end of class, kind of thematize all of the practices that I've thrown out there to get sort of a map of some cultural trajectories and inclinations that we have and reflect on those. But yes, everything that I have been presenting is just bits and pieces from either Reformed theologians or pastors or confessions. I mean, I've mainly stuck to Heidelberg Catechism and Westminster Larger Catechism.
So it's descriptive and prescriptive.
Yes, very much so. Very much so. Good question. Anything else? All right, let's jump in. Okay, so you'll see there at the top of your handout that I want to stay focused on the principles. One thing that we may have forgotten from the first week is that all of the duties that are required, as Westminster talks about them, all of the duties that are required and the sins forbidden, they all sort of have this sequence or steps to how do you, you know, Westminster is thinking about how do you ever get to murder? What things would happen in your life? What upbringing, what character traits, what habits would lead you to get to murder? You know, and as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about for the existential literature fans out there, you know, Albert Camus' The Stranger. Has anybody read that? Albert Camus' The Stranger is a fascinating, I mean, it's one of its minor themes, but it's a fascinating reflection on a lack of culpability and responsibility. The main protagonist in Camus' The Stranger kills an Arab who's just walking on the desert, walking on the beach. And the way that the protagonist reflects upon the action in court is the gun just went off. Right. He didn't pull the trigger. The gun went off. Right? And, you know, even in that book, as you reflect on the main protagonist, there's all sorts of upbringing and character traits and vices that he continues to engage in that gets him to that moment. As we look at thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, we need to reflect on what gets us to the point that we get there. Because that is something that Westminster is pulling together all of these passages in Scripture, all of these things that God says, don't do that. That they're subtle and they're small, but they will get you to a point in which you would murder. I don't know how I got off on that, but the 10 words translated theologically. I want us to focus on the principles because the principles will start to make us aware of all of the ways in which we break these commandments as Westminster outlines them very intricately. So 1 through 10, the Lord made us and we must worship him alone. We talked about that. The principle of the second commandment is the Lord gives us everything we need to worship him. We don't need to make images. Okay. 3, the Lord expects us to worship him in the manner he wants to be worshipped, not just rote participation or charismatic enthusiasm. Our hearts must be ready, and we must give our hearts to him as we worship. And we worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord tells us when, where, how, and with whom to worship him. Sunday's the day with the community. We can't be one of the pillow Presbyterians, bedside Baptists. What are the other ones? I forget all of them. Last week we talked about you and your neighbor's station, or the way that Westminster talks about it, which I kind of like it. I don't know, there's something robust about the word and the thought of your estate. Your estate is given by the Lord, so uphold it and take care of it. Today we'll talk about your life and your neighbor's life being given by the Lord. So you not only don't take it, you preserve it. You and your neighbor's body are the Lord's, so protect them. You and your neighbor's possessions are the Lord's, so share them. It's not just about stealing. You and your neighbor's reputation are the Lord's, so promote them. Be careful what you say about your neighbor. And you and your neighbor's world belongs to the Lord, so unify them, which is really the heart of coveting. All right, so in the sixth word, thou shalt not murder. We're looking at Exodus 20, 13, and Stephen, to your request last week. Here is where Heidelberg talks about it, question 105 and 107. And Westminster talks about it in questions 135 and 136. Now, I said this a few moments ago. As we work through this and we work through, I've thematized the do's and don'ts of this command. I've thematized it as head, heart, and hands. And we're going to look at all of these itty-bitty, nitty-gritty little sins. And it might become overwhelming, but I don't want you to forget that what Westminster, in particular, is identifying is, look at all of these places in Scripture in which some kind of subtle or silly behavior is condemned. And you have to see how it connects to murdering your neighbor. Or, even more so, which we may not see much of in Scripture, but if we pull back the curtain, we actually can, is there are ways in which we kill ourselves. We murder ourselves. But we have to take seriously the steps and the sequence towards sin. Harboring anger, there's some cause and effect from harboring anger to thoughts and purposes and plans for revenge. And that gives rise to or can lead into murder. But you don't just accidentally murder. There's a sequence. There are steps that get you there. Now, if I had to summarize, this is not on your handout, but I'll just read them to you. If I had to summarize or thematize what Westminster and Heidelberg says about this commandment, I would put it this way, that first Heidelberg tells us, don't revile, hate, insult, or kill your neighbor in thought, word, look, or deed. We'll get to that later. Do not revile, hate, insult, or kill your neighbor in thought, word, look, or deed. Do not harm yourself or your neighbor. So we go from killing to harming. Don't kill, don't harm. Do not run into danger. Now, this is one of the more fascinating ones that I was intrigued by. You guys remember Father Brackel that I talked about, who was a Dutch pastor and theologian who commented on the Heidelberg Catechism? What he lists for running into danger is mountain climbing, deep water diving, and doing research on witchcraft. Now just pause for a second. How is mountain climbing running into danger? How is deep diving running into danger? How is investigating, doing research on witchcraft, running into danger? Now, he's not even medieval, but in medieval times, Christians thought that curiositas, which is curiosity, was one of the worst vices. Because there is a sense in which curiosity led to pride, which led to the fall. And they thematize this, that curious, you know what? There actually is one thing that we do that's really bad. we investigate things that are beyond what we should know. And curiosity can kill the cat, but curiosity can also lead us to kill ourselves. Don't kill your neighbor, don't harm your neighbor, don't run into danger, and see the what Heidelberg calls the hidden murder of passions like envy, hatred, anger, and a desire for revenge. So Heidelberg claims that God sees envy and anger as hidden murder. It hasn't quite manifested itself yet, but it will. And finally, Heidelberg says, prevent your neighbor from getting hurt and do good to your enemies. So not only don't kill your neighbor, but it's not prescribing that you avoid and get away from your neighbor because you might kill them. Don't avoid your neighbor. Don't circumvent your neighbor. Not only don't kill them, but do everything in your power to protect and preserve them. Now, this comes out neater in Westminster. If I had to thematize what Westminster says about this command, it's don't take any life unless it's lawfully just. So there's three ways to take a life that's lawfully just. One is the state does it. Two is it's just war. And three is that it's necessarily self-defense. Those are the three exceptions. Otherwise, don't ever take life. Don't take life. We'll get to this later. Don't neglect or withdraw from the necessary means of life. God has given us things to live. We ought not withdraw from them or neglect them. Again, we'll get to that. Westminster encourages us to carefully study and lawfully endeavor to preserve our neighbor's life. So if you're not sitting around saying, how can I preserve my neighbor's life, you're not doing it right. Carefully study how to preserve your neighbor's life. Resist all thoughts that tend to take life away. Whatever thoughts lead you to want to take your neighbor's life or see your neighbor gone, resist them. Subdue all the passions that could lead to taking your neighbor's life. Anger, envy, revenge. Subdue the passions. Resist the thoughts. Avoid all practices that tend to take away life. We'll get to this at the end. Practices that might lend us and lead us to take our neighbor's life. All right, let me pause there. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustration, deep sighs, guilt, conviction. Any mountain climbers, mountaineers? No? Country road? Yep. Any deep sea divers? Okay. Anybody super interested in witchcraft? Okay. All right. It's a foreign concept to us, but it's biblical. There are ways that we hurt ourselves and that we murder ourselves. And it's not just suicide that Westminster and Heidelberg and Scripture talks about. And I think you have these enumerated and delineated on your sheet, right? How we murder ourselves, that's on your handout? Okay. So think about these in terms of soul and body. We murder ourselves, we murder our souls when we sin against God or we don't try to avoid sin, or we neglect or reject God's means of salvation. Some might argue not going to church is doing that. You're murdering your soul by not going to church. That's a necessary means for the building up of your faith and your love and your hope, instead of carefully using them. We murder our bodies when we wish to be dead. We murder our bodies when we have immoderate grief and sorrow, or we're not content with our life, where we are, our place, our estate. We murder our bodies when we have anxiety and distracting cares, or when we neglect life and health, food, sleep, exercise, recreations, thinking, clothes, housing, and other refreshments. You're killing your body by not getting enough sleep. Duh. We kill our bodies when we engage in immoderate eating. We know this is gluttony. Or drinking, drunkenness. Or other pleasures. Now here's one of the more fascinating ones. Tampering with temptation instead of running from it. Or seeking to endure it, but tampering with it. Or doing violence to ourselves. That's how we murder ourselves. That's how we kill ourselves, because God has put things in place that are supposed to bring life and health. And if we misuse them, or abuse them, or don't use them, we're stealing life from ourselves. We're killing ourselves. Let me get through how we murder our neighbor. Just watershed, a deluge of information, and then we'll emerge for air. We murder our neighbor's soul by giving them occasion to sin against God by either provoking them to do it, to sin against God, counseling them to do it, or showing them an evil example. Not living Christ-like. When we should be teaching and instructing them to know God and His will, comforting them in distress, and praying for their welfare and comfort as we show them a good example of Christian living. We kill their soul. Right? What's going on there is like we are hindering and doing something to their relationship with the Lord. We murder their bodies, as I said, with head, heart, and hands. This is me thematizing Westminster and Heidelberg. We murder them with our heads, by our tongues, our thoughts, and our eyes. Wait until we get to the eyes. That's my favorite one. We murder our neighbor with our body. We murder our neighbor with our bodies and their body, with our diction, or what Thomas Boston calls tongue murder. Stop your tongue murdering. This is when you have bitter or provoking terms, or screaming or lifting of the voice, quarreling, wrangling, being contentious, railing or scolding, reviling, reproaching, disdaining, threatening through speech, mocking, scoffing, or deriding, cursing and wrathful wishing. Again, you could just look at these as a standalone little silly sin. Reviling. How's reviling going to lead to murder? Well, first of all, biblically and theologically, you fail to understand just how wide and big murder is. Right? Taking life isn't just ending a body. Yes. And not just a body, but a soul, the whole person. But you also have you have to see how life and death are so much bigger than that. But you also have to see the sequence. You know, like in ethics, we would talk about this as moral habits, virtues, vices. You have to see that, you know, behavior like this biblically. You know, the theological anthropology in Scripture is one in which these little things will lead to this great thing. So when we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, I don't break that. You're just focused on this. Let's go all the way over here. Did you break this one? Did you have a thought of lusting? As our Savior questions. Now, here another three-pointer for Father Brackle, who talks about sarcasm. Sarcasm is tongue murder. False accusations, betrayal, or priests or pastors who don't warn the ungodly. Think about that for a second. The pastor who doesn't caution and challenge the unbeliever that they might be going to hell is engaging in tongue murder. Deliberations, so again, our heads, our thoughts, purposes, or plans to kill. If you want to see them gone, that's thought murder. Daggers, what Thomas Boston calls eye murder. I know all of you have committed eye murder this week. All of you. Eye murder, high, proud, or fierce looks. Daggers. Rolling of eyes. Disdain. Eye murder. Was it last week that we were talking about Christian carriage or 2 weeks ago? Last week. This is a big thing in the Christian tradition. I mean, it's there all along, but especially after the Reformation. Like, you got all the controversies in the early church about being embodied creatures. We're physical beings. Against the Gnostics, we care about the body. But fast forward until post-Reformation, and you've got, you better start carrying your body like Christ. Watch how you turn your back. Watch what you do with your eyes. You know, these things have become like manners and decorum in culture. But for the Christian, they should really matter. Because how we move our body and what we do with our body does things to others. We don't have to touch them to hurt them. We just have to turn our back, walk away, and not talk to him. Heart murder. Having any desire for hasty, rash, or unjust anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Malice or hatred. Revenge, envy, or delighting in someone's ruin. And of course, cruelty. Head, heart, and hands. And there's two ways that we can use our hands to murder our neighbor, through our deeds and our demeanor. Froward or churlish behavior. Brawling or quarreling. Striking and wounding. Or just merely taking away someone's life. Instead of avoiding all occasions of strife and seeking peace. Patient bearing of rights of wrongs and injuries. Relieving the poor and needy. What does that have to do with not murdering your neighbor? And visiting the sick. What does that have to do?
Just as you're not taking away life, there's always an obligation to build up your strength.
That's right. To give life. To preserve it. Demeanor, disdainful, proud, and scornful carriage. provoking gestures with the head or teeth, seething teeth, instead of kind, loving, and a tender disposition, taking all remarks and looks in the best sense, and giving looks and gestures that express meekness and kindness. All right, what do we think? Stephen Sparks.
Big question, probably should have answered today.
Let's go. I'm going to answer it right now.
You're talking about this in the Reformed tradition. Do we need the mirror image? We're coming out of Roman Catholic tradition. How much of that was in response, that some of this flushing all this out was a response to the lack of that definition being in a Catholic tradition where it was kind of super hierarchical and, that's my question is, how much of this is a response to a need to have better definitions within the Reformed tradition versus maybe a gap in the Catholic tradition?
Better definitions of what?
Sin, expounding upon, we obviously have do not murder.
Right.
It's a very simple thing, but there are obviously multiple layers to that.
Right.
Was that existent in the Catholic tradition, or is this merely something that came out of the Reformed tradition?
That's a great question. I mean, I don't know if I could. I don't know if I could identify a causal relation. I don't know about that. I do know that within the Catholic and the Orthodox tradition, they wouldn't disagree with any of this.
My thing is the description of it.
Right. The historical moment, was it in response to ambiguity or a lack of attention to those things? I don't know. I would also say that the Reformed tradition has, from the beginning, however you want to identify or understand that, because everyone who before the Reformation was a Catholic, John Calvin, Martin Luther, etc., they're Catholics. When they become Reformed, there's a high priority to precision, just in general, everywhere. What does this mean? The ideas like what is taking care of the body involve, but also. It was probably, again, I don't historically can't identify, but it was probably during the Reformation, it was probably Reformed theologians and pastors who started to really tease out here are all the instances in which killing your neighbor would be appropriate and how lawful it is and whatnot. I mean, to some extent, Thomas Aquinas works that stuff out. But I don't know about a causal relationship, but I would just say culturally and in practice, the Reformed tradition from the beginning has attempted to be very precise in teasing out and working out these things. But at that time, I would not say this notion of Christian carriage was really important. It wasn't until the 16th or the 17th century. And I don't really know how that emerged. But it's all throughout Westminster.
I guess the question would be, they're laying this out through open catechesis, a document, and whereas there is a layer of, passing through the priesthood to have this understanding, and no priest is going to ever delineate all this out to a congregation, whereas it seems the Reformed tradition is we're going to put all this down, we're going to have easily accessible, a large catechism to lay all that out. Is that true thinking, or is that where it's stemming from?
I don't know. My only slight pushback would be most of the theologians who laid this out were pastors, and they preached 90-minute sermons. And their sermons weren't catchy, and, it was an exposition of Matthew 5, and we're going to spend an hour and a half to 2 hours on it, So, I don't think it's just a document that was then useful for catechesis. I mean, in the Reformed tradition, the sermon was the catechesis. And then they started to develop their own catechism and put it all on paper. But you've got sermons and sermons on these things. Yeah, I don't know if that answers your question. No. But yeah, okay. What else?
On page 1, under how we murder ourselves, body, second one, having immoderate grief and sorrow.
Yes. Yes.
So, when I read that, I think about people who have depression. That to me describes depression. Depression is a sickness. So how do we reconcile that with what depression is?
Well, I would say the one qualification that matters, which fast forward is one of my first questions about practices. What the qualification that matters is, do you intentionally engage in excessive grief or sorrow? Now, depression, I wouldn't argue, is an intentional attempt to grieve and be full of sorrow. So that would be an important distinction that I would make, that scripture and tradition is saying, are you the kind of person who, and I would say if I were thinking like them, it's the kind of people who, you know, going back a couple weeks, the kind of people who are just always looking for a reason to be morose and complain. The weather sucks. Oh, it's raining again. I can't find my other shoe. Why is the world against me? Right? It's someone like this who cannot get over something that they could get over, but they continue to revel in it, ruminate it, and thereby they are not focused on the Lord. They're not focused on his providence or sovereignty. They're not giving him glory. They're only focused on themselves and how they feel.
Actually, your answer there just illustrates the difference between the Catholic and the Reformed tradition in terms of suicide. Okay, I grew up in a Catholic faith. My father committed suicide. And in the Catholic tradition, it is very black and white. If you've committed suicide, you have more of a maybe a purgatory or whatever the thing is. Whereas in the Reformed tradition, it's much more nuanced about, at least my understanding of it, of kind of indicating what you just did in your answer, that immoderate grief or sorrow and sorrow. I mean, what you were revealing to me, at least, was a more nuanced interpretation about suicide than the Catholics would have.
It makes sense. I'm just...
I've read about it in the Reformed tradition, it seems more... not as black and white as in the Catholic tradition, specific to suicide, that is caused by immoderate grief. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes, I'm sorry. Yep. I'm just thinking about something that I've been interested in for a long time is, you know, I don't know how to do this, get it all out of my head very, very quickly, but I've been fascinated about how the Catholic tradition talks about behavior, action, and habits, and how they lead sequentially, which I've been highlighting today and in previous weeks. But what you get in the Reformed tradition, which might look a little blurry, but messy, is that the Reformed tradition wants to talk about degrees or stages of things. And it's not always the case that it's causal, right? So on the one hand, they do want to note that if you are harboring anger, most likely that's going to end in physically doing something about it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you stab the person out of that anger. It could be turning your back on them in a time of need, in which that would be considered murdering them because you're not preserving their life. You're not promoting or protecting their life, right? So, I really, really like that because I think biblically it's trying to encapsulate the whole thing. If you're not promoting and preserving life, you're committing murder. You can't be a live being made by God and not eat or sleep or play or go to church. You're killing yourself when you don't do that, because he made those good gifts and you ought to engage in them. But simultaneously, if you somehow pull those from your neighbor or neglect or withdraw those from your neighbor, you're killing your neighbor. You don't have to put a knife in your hand. You're taking their life. So it's a much bigger understanding of life. It's a much bigger understanding of death and killing and murder than you know, we're conditioned and habituated to think.
Like you said before, doing violence toward.
Right.
In this definition, would be murder.
Right. You are, I mean, this is where Jesus accentuates and heightens everything. If you're thinking about it or you feel it, you've done it.
Right.
A colleague, one of the most interesting things about the whole concept is this progression towards murder. Because a lot of times we look at our society and say, why is all this happening? And we say, why are we committing this particular sin? But we neglect all the things in our society that are leading towards absence from church, you know,
right.
or you know, anxiety or these things. And we just say, oh, those are small things, but that's right. Reality is what's brought us to the position we're in now.
We're focusing absolutely. On the obvious end result. We're
right.
not
the
focusing
binary.
On the pathway, right. the
right.
pathway towards the end result.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So let me just...
I was going to say, with the how we murder ourselves and how we murder our neighbor, I'm looking at that through the lens of being a dad, too. How we murder ourselves and how we're acting and displaying our emotions and other kinds of leadership in our own houses, but also you know, you could substitute, you know, your kids for your neighbor. Like how am I disciplining them? And sure, God's grace covers a lot, and I've had to apologize to my kids for things that I've done to them, but. It's very thought-provoking, just like, am I doing this right? Because if I'm not, I'm murdering them.
Right. I was thinking about that, too, and I didn't get into any of those practices, but I was thinking about that, like, to what degree, through my behavior, through the things I do in the home and discipline, am I killing my kids, right, in this mindset? But also, how am I teaching and training them to kill themselves in the future or kill others? It has to go there, if that's true. So the three things that I was thinking about, of which I think I only wrote on there two. Do you have two practices or three? Three. I do? Okay, great. So here's a contentious question or thought. I remember when I was growing up and Eminem was at his height, Eminem the rapper. And everybody was blaming all of the things that were happening in school on Eminem. And I remember being like, what? That's dumb, right? Because I liked Eminem, you know. But there is something truthful about raising the question of, what does music do to us? We would be foolish to not question whether or not music gives us images through lyrics or gives us motivation through harmony and rhythm to act and behave a certain way, not just in the moment, but in the future. Now, as I was reading about, you know, excessive, to Paul's question, excessive grief and sorrow, I also remember growing up, and especially at Geneva College, listening to a ton of emo music. You know, emo ballads. To what extent did that like foster and facilitate grief and sorrow and thinking about losing someone and these sorts of things, right? Now, I'm not condemning it. You know, we're just raising the question of, does music shape us in a particular way that affects the promotion and preservation of life? Two, I called this bags over the eyes, not bags under the eyes. But Thomas Boston said, our life is a mercy and shouldn't be fretfully wearied away. It's by God's goodness that we are out of hell. And it's a horrid ingratitude to him to consider this good gift a burden. Life sucks. Oh, I've got to deal with this. I've got to do this. To what extent do we have the wrong bags over our eyes that we see the world and don't see God as giving us our lot in life, our estate, the people around us, our family that we come from, all of it? Do we have bags over our eyes? Finally, just raising the question with my kids, my upbringing, and myself, I like to box. My kids do karate and fencing. My dad did martial arts. I've grown up with that. To what extent does boxing or fencing habituate us to be prone to react violently? What?
Yeah, same thing can be done on the pickleball court.
Yeah, that's far more competitive. Right? Now listen, I have my views on these things, but two, like video games. I think intuitively we know all of these things affect us, but we just don't know how to handle them or deal with them. And it's not going to be the same for every person. Some are going to be shaped in a very fierce and consequential way, and some may not. But we have to at least raise the question, be aware of those practices and say, are these reinforcing something? Or are they releasing us?
Chad brought up this whole thing about discipline, disciplining our children. And I would point out that I think we also murder our kids by failing to discipline them.
Absolutely.
And you see that, I think, these days more than the opposite.
Yep.
So, and the other thing I wanted to mention was the thought occurred to me, it was earlier this week. I'm reminded of this from time to time, but I was thinking again earlier this week, pondering how important it is to embrace our trials and our struggles and losses and things like that. If you truly believe that God will use all these things lovingly to for His good and perhaps our good, you know, ultimately our good and His good ultimately. I mean, if you believe that, then you instead of being depressed about it, you should realign your thinking to embrace those things.
You would see the world and your life very differently.
Sure. So.
Yep. All right, anything else? Yep.
The only other comment I'd make is for the second one, the bags over the eyes. I think it's probably implied by all the context you give, but it's important to remember, too, that there's a difference between disgruntlement with your life and being in a period of sorrow. I'm not saying you're not delineating that way, but just sometimes you're just mad because you want to be, and you're indulging, right, like you said. And then there are other times where God has put you in a very real situation, right, where, but He commands, like in the Minor Prophets, He says they were on their beds, but they didn't cry out to me. So it's like there's a period where you're going to be crying out, but do you direct that as you did this, or I did this and I hate myself, or do you say, God put me here, help me?
Yep. I would say the two qualifiers are one, intention. Am I intentionally trying to drown in my sorrows? And it just eluded me. Intention and excessive, right? That's the qualification, is that it's excessive sorrow, not merely the experience or feeling of sorrow. Right. Yeah. Yep. All right. A reminder that we do not have Sunday school next week because it's Easter. Okay? Tell your friends. All right. Let me pray for us and we'll head upstairs and worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of life. Every morning we wake up and Lord, in your eyes, we are resurrected. Every morning that we wake up and we breathe, we are resurrected. And every night when we go to bed, we lay in the tomb. We go down and you protect us and guide us and you preserve our lives. Lord, help us to be like you, preservers of life. Help us to not only preserve life, but help us to promote life, not just our lives, and but our neighbors' lives and our kids' lives, so that we can be people of life, for you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, may our worship be sweet to you. May it be pleasant, and may we enjoy it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.